Welcome to another episode of the Iron Rod Podcast, number 149. This is Taylor Drake here with Chris Hubbard, where we once again will examine the Word of God, make commentary, and hopefully all learn together sections 90, 91, and 92 in this week's episode. Chris, how you doing?
It's good to be here again. I love this every week. For the listeners, you're going to notice that General Conference just happened. Don't worry. Next week, we are planning to go ahead and do an in-depth review of the good, the bad, and the ugly that was said across the pulpit at General Conference. But those talks weren't published until today, and we're recording. So we're going to go ahead with the Doctrine and Covenants for this week. And there's some good stuff in today's episode, so I'm looking forward to it.
Yes. And when we get to General Conference next week, it seems like there was a memo that went out from on high for that particular conference to everybody talk about Jesus. So this will be interesting as we evaluate what gets taught, because according to Elder Nelson, President Nelson, it was pure truth, pure doctrine of Christ, and pure revelation. At least we've got a standard to measure and to hold up the word of the Lord against what was said, because the gauntlet was thrown down by President Nelson.
All right. Well, I will look forward to next week's episode. And in the meantime, shall we turn to section 90?
Let's do so. And I know you've got a little historical background to give us, so I'll turn it over to you for a second.
Jesse Gause, we've talked about him a little bit. He's one of the most unknown people in Mormon history. He was actually called to be a counselor to Joseph in early 1832. But by December of 1832, he denied the faith, was disaffected from the church, and it appears that on December 3rd, he was excommunicated. The minutes actually just say Brother Jesse was excommunicated, but it seems pretty clear that it's referring specifically to Jesse Gause. And so on January 5th of 1833, Frederick G. Williams was called to replace Gause, but he wasn't ordained to the position until later in March. Section 90 comes at the beginning of March. Frederick has kind of been acting in that role, but hasn't been ordained to it. And the Lord gives information on how Joseph is not going to hold the keys by himself, but there are going to be others who hold those keys equally with Joseph. And that takes us to section 90.
And I think section 90 here gives us a lot of really important information when we compare what the Lord is teaching about who holds the keys versus how we view those keys today. It's a little teaser for this episode. So let's get started. Verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, verily I say unto you, my son, your sins are forgiven you according to your petition, for your prayers and the prayers of your brethren have come up into my ears. Therefore, you are blessed from henceforth that bear the keys of the kingdom given unto you, which kingdom is coming forth for the last time. I see this as the Lord saying, Joseph, you have the keys, at least initially. We'll see that he expands that here in a minute. But I want to spend just a minute on what is a key, because that word gets thrown out so often in the church. Actually, there's a pretty good definition on the Joseph Smith Papers Project. When you pull up this particular revelation, there's a footnote. Authority or knowledge of God given to humankind. In the earliest records, the term keys primarily referred to Joseph Smith's authority to unlock the mysteries of the kingdom. Early revelations declare that both Joseph and Oliver held the keys to bring forth those parts of my scriptures which have been hidden because of iniquity, apparently a reference to Joseph Smith's ability to translate the Book of Mormon. And then it goes on in greater detail. We don't need to read the entire summary there. So authority or knowledge of God. Do you have anything to add to that definition, Chris?
The authority word makes me a little uneasy now because I see how much that is abused. In the modern Mormon church, we've been taught keys and authority is almost like a franchise, that once that power is vested in you, then you have complete autonomy and anything you do is okay. and approved and ratified. I don't see that supported in the scriptural sense, where the Lord just transfers his power to man and then steps back and whatever decisions they make is cool with him. Really got to look at it as almost like trust. You can exercise this office, but not independently, but that you're going to keep coming back to me for guidance and do what I guide you to do. I guess for me, it's just a little bit nuanced. It's not unconditional authority transferred over to you, but a responsibility that's transferred over to you.
Yeah, I think in the church, we use the term way too much. You know, I hear it on the stake level, on the local level. You know, the stake president has the keys. We have this view of somebody carrying a key around, but it all vests back in the president of the church. I don't think that's what the Lord is saying here. In fact, he goes on to say in verse 3, "Verily I say unto you, Joseph, the keys of this kingdom shall never be taken from you while you are in the world, neither in the world to come." To me, this means that Joseph still has the keys of this last kingdom, even though he's on the other side at this point in time. He's dead, because we've discussed the servants returning at some point in time. That's all related to Joseph's ministry. And again, that was a belief that Brigham Young had, as well as Parley P. Pratt and others back in Joseph's day, that he held those keys, that nobody was going to replace him. Brigham Young even said that, and that he was going to come back.
And I think verse 4 is really critical to understanding these keys, because while talking about how Joseph has these keys, he then says, "Nevertheless, through you shall the oracles be given to another." What does oracles or revelations have to do with keys? Because if we think of keys as the authority to tell people what to do, well, there's no connection between that and receiving revelation. But if the keys of the kingdom, if you think of a cipher and you have the key, which allows you to decipher it and figure out what the code is, that same concept here. Joseph, I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom so you can receive revelations and give them to the rest of the church. Well, that changes the whole nature of keys. And it goes from authority to ability.
Or right to receive revelation from the
Lord. I don't even want to say right, but the capability to receive. If I have a right, I'm entitled to it. I can demand that God give me a revelation because it's my right. But if I have the ability to receive a revelation, I don't get to dictate the terms of that.
Or the calling to receive revelation, but not on your terms, on God's terms, as he wants them delivered to the church. These mysteries, you know, how to administer the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Now I want to go back and look at some other places where the Lord talks about the keys of this kingdom and look for the patterns there. So in Doctrine and Covenants section 107, this was received in November of 1831, so shortly after the fullness was received. And he's talking about the hierarchy of the priesthood, and there's, you know, the deacons, and there's the teachers, and then the priests, and then there's the elders. And in verse 64, then comes the high priesthood, which is the greatest of all. "Wherefore, it must needs be that one be appointed of the high priesthood to preside over the priesthood, and he shall be called the president of the high priesthood of the church," or in other words, the presiding high priest over the high priesthood of the church. So the first thing we need to realize is this needs to be someone who has been ordained a high priest. And then in section 81, verse 2, and he says, "Unto whom I have given the keys of the kingdom, which always belongs unto the presidency of the high priesthood." So these keys of the kingdom, which seem to be related to receiving revelation and oracles, belongs to this presidency of the high priesthood, and those people must be high priests.
You and mean it's not just all the apostles, you know, the 15, which we've been led to believe are those who are prophets, seers, and revelators.
Right. And in 1835, the Quorum of the 12 Apostles is created, and yet they received no revelations. Joseph ratified no revelations through the Quorum of the 12 during his entire life. Now we're in this position where when the first presidency does something, they share it with the 12 and the 15 come united. Joseph never did that. When he received Section 124, he didn't co-present it with the quorum of the 12 and they all vouched for it. It was Joseph receiving revelation. Things are totally different today than they were back in Joseph's time and how they're described in the scriptures.
And it's important to keep in mind that the Quorum of the 12 and the Quorum of the First Presidency were completely separate and distinct, and there was never someone from the 12 who was called as a counselor to Joseph. In fact, his counselors were not called by him. They were called by the Lord through revelation.
Great point. So now that we've got that groundwork, do you want to go talk about these oracles?
Absolutely, because I think we have a misconception of what oracles are. The definition from the 1828 Webster's says this: among Christians, oracles in the plural denotes the communications, revelations, or messages delivered by God to prophets. In this sense, it is rarely used in the singular, but we say the oracles of God, divine oracles, meaning the scriptures. So the Lord is talking about the revelations that Joseph is bringing forth as scripture as being the oracles. But if you actually look in the footnote in the LDS scriptures to this particular verse, and in fact, I'm just going to read the footnote that I have in my book. It's on page 8, footnote 7. As you can see from the 1828 Webster's definition, the word oracle refers to the revelations of the Lord, not to men who claim prophetic mantle. Doctrine and Covenants 124:39 and Doctrine and Covenants 124:126 further validate this point, despite the footnote in the LDS scriptures that points you to the topical guide under prophets, comma, mission of. Again, the church is pointing you towards their prophets as being these oracles, when in fact, that's not how the Lord uses the term at all.
Right. And you mentioned section 124. I just want to read one of those just to show how clear it is. So 124 verse 126, I give unto him for counselors, my servant Sidney Rigdon and my servant William Law. So just as you said, the Lord chooses the counselors, not Joseph, that these may constitute a quorum and first presidency to receive the oracles for the whole church. If oracles are human beings, this doesn't make sense at all. But if oracles are revelations, then yeah, it's consistent with all the other uses of oracles in the scriptures.
And actually, verse 5, then, as we move on to it here in section 90, makes entire sense when you view oracles as the revelations. And all they who receive the oracles of God, let them beware how they hold them, lest they are accounted as a light thing and are brought under condemnation thereby, and stumble and fall when the storms descend and the winds blow and the rains descend and beat upon their house. So again, that only makes sense if you're looking at the oracles as the revelations. And this relates back to section 84, where the Lord talks about a condemnation upon the people and the leaders because they have treated his words lightly. In that case, the Book of Mormon. So I key off of this term a light thing or lightly. In other words, we treat them frivolously. And the Lord says there's a condemnation upon people who treat his scriptures lightly.
It's consistent. We take the word of the Lord lightly. He gives us revelation and we don't like it. And so we ignore it. We discount it. We rationalize it. And we put ourselves under condemnation when we do that.
I think we'll see this next week when we go through General Conference, where we'll see doctrines that are totally not supported by Scripture that are taught. And I think we're under condemnation for teaching things that are not consistent with Scripture.
And I think the real problem is going to be in the future, because when the storms do descend and the winds blow and the rains descend and beat upon the house of these people that have taken lightly the revelations and accepted precepts of men in their place, they will stumble and fall. We're seeing an increased departure from the church right now, but I think about what's going to happen when all of those true believing Mormons start to see everything they put their whole worldview and faith on crumbling before them. How are they going to cope when everything's falling apart around them and it's not going the way that they were told it was supposed to go?
Well, and that's really one of the reasons why I wrote my book, because so many people go atheist when they run into problems with the church or they see inconsistencies. You know, the call of the book is you don't need to ditch your faith in Jesus just because there are these issues within the institution. It's a shameless plug for my book. It's on Amazon, Joseph in the Gap, which leads us all to verse 6, where it says, "And again, verily I say unto thy brethren, Sidney Rigdon and Frederick G. Williams, their sins are forgiven them also, and they are accounted as equal with thee in holding the keys of this last kingdom." Whoa! It's not just Joseph, it's the entire First Presidency here that also hold the keys of the kingdom.
And I'm not quite sure that when the Lord said that they were going to be equal, that he had in mind what the church teaches today. Because on the church website, it says counselors can do everything their presiding officer directs them to do, as if the president were personally acting. In this sense, they are equals. How does that differ from any other form of delegation? You can't act on your own. You can only do what I tell you to do. But you're equal to me as long as you only do what I tell you to do. That isn't the definition of equal that I'm familiar with.
No, it's a subordinate role. Just even in the way that, let's say, a stake president selects his counselors, they're not treated as being equals.
And here's another quote from the church's website. John A. Widsoe talked about, "Counselors do not possess the power of the president and cannot act in church matters without direction and consent of the president." That sounds equal to me.
Well, gosh, it makes me recall when I was in a bishopric and I was working with a young man, and there was a new president in the deacon's quorum that had been called. And I'm in there setting him apart, realizing, wait a minute, I don't have the keys. Because I'm just a lowly counselor. It has to be the bishop who has the keys associated with the Aaronic priesthood, and he's calling a president of the deacon's quorum. So I got just started on that setting apart, and I'm like, whoops, I can't do that. Let's go get the bishop, pull him in. Same sort of story.
We can joke about some of this stuff, but it really does come down to some important things, because Joseph and the scriptures taught that these counselors were to act in the president's stead when the president was absent. That doesn't mean you're just following the orders you're given, but no, you can make decisions in his absence. You know, that had serious repercussions in 1844 with the succession crisis, but also just in the way that we run things today. Yeah, these counselors were intended to be able to make decisions autonomously when the president wasn't available, not just be lackeys that were just doing what they were told.
And you're essentially quoting Doctrine and Covenants 102, verse 11. "And in the case of the absence of one or both of those who are appointed to assist him," Joseph's counselors, "he has power to preside over the council without an assistant. And in case he himself is absent, the other presidents," that's why they're called presidents, "have power to preside in his stead, both or either of them." And of course, Brigham Young had to squash that when Joseph died and throw Sidney under the bus and say that Joseph said something he didn't say. And we won't get into that. It's in an appendix in my book. But essentially, he just said, "It's dissolved when I die," which is not anything that Joseph said, according to the history. The true history.
For someone who's just approaching this, these really simple verses have a completely different meaning back in the 1830s than they have in the 2020s.
Right. So let's keep going. Verse 7. "And also through your administration, the keys of the school of the prophets." So he just said they're equal in holding the keys of this last kingdom. "And also through your administration, the keys of the school of the prophets." So Sidney and Frederick also have keys over that school, "which I have commanded to be organized, that thereby they may be perfected in their ministry for the salvation of Zion and of the nations of Israel and of the Gentiles, as many as will believe, that through your administration, this is Joseph's administration, they may receive the word, and through their administration, Sidney and Frederick, the word may go forth unto the ends of the earth, unto the Gentiles first, and then behold, and lo, they shall turn unto the Jews. So it seems like there's a division here in the responsibilities, where Joseph is to receive the word, and then his counselors are to take it forth to the ends of the earth. That's how I read those verses.
And this is another one where the language, you could also say the school of the prophets, that it's those people attending the school of the prophets can be perfected in their ministry, and that they receive the word and their administration goes to the end of the earth. That one's fuzzy.
I can see, as you just explained that, how, because he is talking about the school of the prophets, and they're the ones who are supposed to go forth and preach the gospel for the last time. So maybe I'm being a little bit too restrictive in my interpretation, and I can see that wider view.
And that chronologically works out well, because 9 says they need to go out and preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. And then verse 10, and then comes the day when the arm of the Lord shall be revealed in power in convincing the nations, the heathen nations, the house of Joseph, of the gospel of their salvation. My understanding is that is when we really see power and people are seeing stuff going on in the heavens and really starting to question all their traditions. And in that day, every man shall hear the fullness of the gospel in his own tongue and in his own language through those who are ordained unto this power by the administration of the Comforter shed forth upon them for the revelation of Jesus Christ. That whole school of the prophets was leading up. You guys need to get ready so you can go out and preach the gospel so that we can kick off the second coming events. And the whole button got pushed. So we're waiting for that to resume.
So two things jumped out at me here in verses 10 and 11. The first is the fact that the house of Joseph is not going to be convinced until after the power is shown forth. Isaiah talks about the drunkards of Ephraim. We think that we have it. So there's going to be a large swath of the house of Israel, including the house of Joseph, that is not going to get it until after the power is manifest.
And my personal speculation is that all of those big signs that we think of as terrible destruction are actually in some ways acts of mercy to wake these people up to realize, hey, wait a minute, I need to change my worldview. And now I realize I need to repent, because the first time around the message didn't sink in. And so now they're going to get the testimony of lightnings and earthquakes and such. Not because God wants to make them miserable, but because he wants them to wake up.
I think we can include, you know, many people in the church who practice these false doctrines or false temple worship and some of those other doctrines that we're just going to merrily believe until the Lord wakes us up and calls us to repentance. And then these individuals who are going to go forth in power have been administered to by the Comforter, shed forth upon them for the revelation of Jesus Christ. So I've got to believe that Jesus Christ has been revealed to them, and that's why they're part of the school of the prophets. They've been sanctified, and they've received this great power and the testimony of Jesus. They're true apostles in that sense of the word.
The other thing that really jumps out at me here is they are ordained unto this power by the administration of the Comforter. It doesn't seem to be humans laying hands on someone's head that confers that power, but it's the Comforter that actually confers that power.
Well, we also know that the Lord calls those who are willing. I'm just looking at Doctrine and Covenants 12:7. Behold, I speak unto you and also all those who have desires to bring forth and establish this work. We know that Oliver and the other three witnesses were to call the 12 apostles who had desires to do the Lord's work. It's almost like you can say, Lord, I want to help you, and he will call you if you are sincere in your desire. In the church today, it's like you just kind of wait around and maybe somebody taps you on the shoulder and says, hey, we want you to do this. In the Lord's true church, people have desires and say, I want to do this and I want to do this. And here's how I can help out build the kingdom. I want to go preach the gospel. The Lord calls those who are willing and who prepare themselves.
Yeah. And just to flip it, well, what happens if someone who claims he has the keys ordains you to an office and yet the comforter doesn't ratify it? Are those man's keys enough, or are those keys useless without the comforter?
Null and void.
We've been conditioned that God has given his power to man, and so anyone we lay our hands on automatically, instantaneously has that power. But the Lord seems to be saying, no. You can do that, and I want you to do that, but it isn't until the comforter actually finishes the job that any true power and authority is conveyed.
Right, from God. Otherwise, it's just the works of men.
Yep. And so now he goes on, verily I say unto you, I give unto you a commandment that you continue in the ministry and presidency. And when you have finished the translation of the prophets, so he's still working on the Old Testament translation of the Bible. We'll pick that up in section 91. After you finish that, you shall from thenceforth preside over the affairs of the church and the school. And from time to time, as shall be manifested by the Comforter, receive revelations to unfold the mysteries of the kingdom and to set in order the churches and study and learn and become acquainted with all good books and with languages and tongues and people. And this shall be your business and mission in all your lives, to preside in council and set in order all the affairs of this church and kingdom. Receiving revelations to unfold the mysteries of the kingdom. Is that happening today? How many times at General Conference are we told, we don't know how this is going to be resolved in the next life. We don't know what the Lord is going to do about this. We don't know any of these answers. And yet they're supposed to be receiving revelations to unfold these mysteries, and they're not.
The purpose of the revelations is to bring forth knowledge, unfold these mysteries, to set in order the churches, and then to study and learn. If we look at the later time period, you know, last 7 years of Joseph's life, the Nauvoo time period, what sort of revelations was he receiving? Ones to try to set in order the church. Warnings. They weren't revealing great mysteries about God. That all happened in the first half of Joseph's ministry, when we get all the revelations and have the wonderful spiritual experiences. The second half, you have these warnings. And that's Joseph's calling. And I've got to believe that this also points to his future work as a returning servant to set in order the affairs of the church and kingdom. Because the Lord goes on in verse 17, be not ashamed, neither confounded, but be admonished in all your high-mindedness and pride, for it bringeth a snare upon your souls. Set in order your houses, keep slothfulness and uncleanness far from you. So it seems like Joseph, as we see in the second half of his ministry, also was a prideful guy, a high-minded and proud person, riding high in his positions. So I think the Lord is giving us a little preview there and saying, all of your business and mission revolves around Zion. And again, he told Joseph, you shall not have strength in temporal things. All of your efforts should be towards Zion. I think we see hints of what's going to happen in Joseph's later life here.
What I take away is we cannot delude ourselves to think that Joseph was this sinless man once he was called to be a prophet. The Lord is continually chastising him and the other leaders, saying, you guys are falling way short. I forgive you. I'll give you another chance. But what you're doing is just not right. Unfortunately, the church has taught us to go look at these things that Joseph did wrong and recast them. Well, obviously, Joseph wasn't wrong because he was the prophet of the Lord. So all of these things that he did that were wrong were actually righteous. And so we're just going to call darkness, light, and light, darkness, so that we don't have to question what Joseph did. We can just accept that all is good. A couple of interesting things here. Let there be a place provided as soon as possible for the family of thy counselor and scribe, even Frederick G. Williams. And let my aged servant, Joseph Smith Sr., continue with his family upon the place where he now lives. And let it not be sold until the mouth of the Lord shall name. The place that Joseph Smith Sr. was living was Frederick G. Williams' farm. So Frederick G. Williams has now got to go find a new place to live. The Smiths have been living on it for 2 years, and that land will become part of the Kirtland plot where the printing house was supposed to be built. But yeah, the Lord's basically saying, hey, we need to find a place for Frederick. Joseph Smith Sr., who's currently living in Frederick's place, he can stay there where he now lives until we sell that property and start dividing it up for later work. And let my counselor, Sidney Rigdon, remain where he now resides until the mouth of the Lord shall name. So a little bit of literal housekeeping as the Lord's trying to figure out who's going to stay where. And then let the bishop search diligently to obtain an agent, and let him be a man who has got riches in store. I found this fascinating. The Lord is looking for someone who's got money, a man of God and of strong faith, that thereby he may be enabled to discharge every debt, that the storehouse of the Lord may not be brought into disrepute before the eyes of the people. So this is actually a case where the Lord's like, I want someone who knows how to handle money to make sure this storehouse is run well. It also seems like to bail it out a little bit.
Oh, did you find out who this guy was?
I'm going to have to add that to my watch list and see if I come across anyone who has identified who this agent is. I'm not aware of anyone that meets that description that came in and bailed out. It kind of fell apart pretty quickly, and they shut down consecration shortly after this. But it goes on in verse 24, search diligently, pray always, and be believing, and all things shall work together for your good. If you walk uprightly and remember the covenant wherewith ye have covenanted one with another. And I know we always love to quote the first half of this verse. All things shall work together for your good. But this is another case where he's specifically talking to these three men who are covenanting together to be part of the United Firm, to implement this law of consecration. And while it may be a principle that we can apply universally, the Lord is specifically giving that promise to a very select group of people.
Look at the covenant here. Right? I mean, I think the modern church would say, search diligently, pray always, be believing, and all things will work together for your good if you walk the covenant path. But this is a covenant between the individuals that they're going to uphold the principles of the United Firm and live consecration. And so it's not a covenant between God and them per se, it's amongst themselves to live the law that the Lord has given them.
They're going to be equal in earthly things so that they can be equal in heavenly things.
That's somewhere in the scriptures, isn't it?
And then verse 25, really interesting. Let your families be small. Wait a minute. That goes totally against Mormon teaching. So much for all these 7-bedroom houses here in Utah.
Demand is going down.
We have to look at this in context. Let your families be small, especially my aged servant, Joseph Smith Sr.'s, as pertaining to those who do not belong to your families, that those things that are provided for you to bring to pass my work be not taken from you and given to those that are not worthy, and thereby you be hindered in accomplishing those things which I have commanded you. People like Joseph Smith Sr. were taking in other people that didn't have places to live, didn't have enough food. And the Lord's saying, keep that to a minimum, because the united order here is for a small group of people. And if you keep growing the number of people that are dependent upon you, it's not going to work. So let's keep it small. We'll have other systems in place to go take care of those other people. But for you that are in this core group, I need to keep it limited.
This hints at one of the problems of consecration. And it happened in Missouri. It was happening here in Kirtland, which is freeloaders. People who think, oh, this is a great idea. I can just go and mooch off of everybody else's labor and I don't have to work and I get free stuff. It's kind of hinted at here that those who are unworthy, who would those be? Those who are not complying with the strictures of the law of consecration.
Hey, one other thing I just wanted to point out here, Taylor. He calls Joseph Smith Sr. his aged servant. Do you know how old Father Smith was at that time?
Well, I'm just doing the math relative to how old Joseph was. So 1833, Joseph was 29. So I imagine his dad was maybe 25 years older than him at the most. So 54, 55, I'm going to say mid-50s.
He's a little bit older, 61, my aged co-host.
I'll always be older than you, but I'm not 61.
You look great for a 71-year-old, I got to tell you.
I had a client this last week, and he thought I was younger than him. And he's like, wow, you still have your hair. Oh, sorry. I just have to pull that one out of my back pocket every so often, man. I won the gene lottery when it came to the hair.
But you had absolutely nothing to do with that.
I admit, I had nothing to do with it.
I mean, it's so bad that when you came to stay at my place, I'm showing you around the guest room and I realized, you know, there is like absolutely no shampoo in this house.
That's right. When you take a number one clipper and just go to your head, you don't need any shampoo.
No, no shampoo, no conditioner. Life's easy. Okay. Shall we finish this off? You want to take 28?
Sure. And again, verily I say unto you, it is my will that my handmaid Vienna Jox should receive money to bear her expenses and go up to the land of Zion. And the residue of the money may be consecrated unto me, and she be rewarded in mine own due time. So I'm like, who is this person, Vienna Jox? Because I'd never heard of her. And I won't go into great detail, but the church history department has something up on the church website about her. It just says, from her baptism until her death at age 96, Vienna Jox stood as an example of faith in difficult times. And then it goes on to talk about the various things that she experienced, including going to Zion. So there you go, Vienna Jox.
Well, I'll add a little context. So at age 43, she traveled alone to Kirtland, Ohio to meet Joseph Smith. She was baptized and returned back to her home, where she then taught several of her family members. And then 2 years later, which is now, she came back to Kirtland with $1,400 in savings and some other valuables. And then she proceeded to consecrate that money to the church. And then that's why Joseph is saying she should receive some money to bear her expenses, because she had already given everything over to the church. And now she needs to make her way to Zion and she needs some money to do that.
$1,400 was a fortune back then.
Yeah. You're going to have like a 60-acre farm with $1,400.
Yeah, that's house money, farm money.
And the other thing I'll point out is, she and Emma are the only two women that are actually mentioned by name in the Doctrine and Covenants.
Wow. And then verse 30, verily I say unto you that it is meet in mine eyes that she should go up unto the land of Zion and receive an inheritance from the hand of the bishop. You just described that in her history, that she may settle down in peace inasmuch as she is faithful and not be idle in her days from henceforth. I don't know if she had been idle. I think we can read that two ways. I'm certainly not going to judge this woman. She was very faithful.
So then wrapping this up, behold, verily I say unto you, you shall write this commandment and say unto your brother in Zion in love greeting that I have called you also to preside over Zion in mine own due time.
I think this allusion to presiding over Zion in mine own due time, whenever the Lord says in mine own due time, it usually hints at a future fulfillment. And I read that this way again, that Joseph will, when Zion actually happens for real, preside over it. This is where the Lord is saying, yeah, you are going to preside over Zion when we get to that point.
I totally agree. And we read some letters in the last couple of episodes of Joseph back to Zion. And one of their complaints was, well, why isn't Joseph coming down here and living with us? And the response was, Joseph will come down after you've repented and when he feels it's appropriate for him to preside in Zion. And he never did. So yeah, this seems to be a future fulfillment that we're still waiting for.
Yeah, when he went to Missouri, recall he went there to set it in motion at the very beginning and then immediately went back to Kirtland. And then his next foray after Zion's camp, which is the failed attempt at redeeming Zion, was only after the apostasy that happened in Kirtland when he had to flee for his life, essentially, and he went to Far West. So he never presided in Zion. And so this has got to be future.
Therefore, let them cease wearying me concerning this matter. Because again, they had been, Joseph, when are you coming? Lord, when are you going to send Joseph down here? Behold, I say unto you that your brethren in Zion begin to repent, and the angels rejoice over them. Nevertheless, I am not well pleased with many things. And I'm not well pleased with my servant William McClellan, neither with my servant Sidney Gilbert, and the bishop also, and others have many things to repent of. But verily I say unto you that I, the Lord, will contend with Zion and plead with her strong ones and chasten her until she overcomes and is clean before me, for she shall not be moved out of her place. I, the Lord, have spoken it. Amen. So the question is, when did the chastening finish? Or is it still going on right now?
Well, we're in the wilderness, which suggests that it's still going on. You know, a lot of people aren't necessarily that familiar with section 90, but I think it teaches us some really important principles, especially with regards to the keys of the kingdom and pointing us to these future fulfillments that, again, the modern church would say, hey, we have it. You know, there's no need for any of this future stuff. But in reality, the Lord is saying, this is what's going to happen. Either that or we believe that the Lord is a liar. And I don't believe he's a liar.
It's sad. There are so many places where if you believe what the modern church teaches us, you have to conclude God is a liar. When you phrase it that way, it's jarring to the ear. But yeah, the Lord makes these declarative statements. And then we say, well, no, he didn't really mean that. He says they're equal in holding the keys, but they're not equal in holding the keys. It's a crazy doctrine that we're being taught.
Absolutely. Well, we've got two more sections. They're very short. Section 91 talks about the Apocrypha. From a historical standpoint, Joseph has been translating the prophets. We read about that in the previous section of the Old Testament. And he comes to the Apocrypha. And he asked the Lord, well, should I translate this?
And this Apocrypha wasn't just a question for Joseph. This was something that in the 1820s had just exploded on the Protestant scene and was a subject of intense debate. You had the Apocrypha, which were these other writings during the Second Temple period, but they weren't included in the Masoretic Hebrew text. But when the Septuagint was translated roughly 200 years BC, they were included in the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. The Catholic Church had included those because all of their Latin translations were based off of the Greek translation. So they included all of those apocryphal writings. But as soon as Protestantism got started, even Martin Luther himself started to question whether they should really give a lot of credence to the apocryphal writings. And that continued to the point where people were saying that they were false doctrine that was polluting the word of God, and then you just rip it out of the Bible. So the King James Version of the Bible that Joseph had purchased and used for this translation had the Apocrypha in it. He's finished up with Malachi and he's turning the page and now he's got all these apocryphal works. What am I supposed to do? And in the late 1820s, both the British and the American Bible societies decided from henceforth, we're not publishing the Apocrypha in the Bible. And so now Joseph's got to make this decision. Do I include it or do I drop it like everyone else is dropping it? And like so many other things, he takes it to the Lord.
And the Lord told him,
drop it.
There are many things contained therein that are true, and it is mostly translated correctly. There are many things contained therein that are not true, which are interpolations by the hands of men. Verily I say unto you that it is not needful that the Apocrypha should be translated. Therefore, whoso reads it, let him understand, for the Spirit manifests truth, and whoso is enlightened by the Spirit shall obtain benefit therefrom, and whoso receives not by the Spirit cannot be benefited. Therefore, it is not needful that it should be translated. So Joseph does what the Lord tells him, which is don't translate it.
You know, I've read some of the Apocrypha, and I can totally see where the Lord is making sense, because there are some things where you're like, yeah, that feels right. It seems consistent. And then you've got other ones like the Gospel of Thomas, which is like, this is so contradictory to everything else we know about Jesus. It just doesn't make sense. For most people, I would say, why bother wasting time reading stuff that isn't pure when you've got other scriptures that are? But if you've got a really good basis in what the scriptures teach and you can identify things that contradict it, there's some cool things in the Apocrypha, but nothing that's going to fundamentally alter the doctrine that we already have.
Isn't the book of Enoch in the Apocrypha?
It is.
Yeah, so there's some cool stuff there.
There's cool stuff, but even in the book of Enoch, there are things where you're gonna be like, okay, paragraph 3 totally rocks. Paragraph 4, I don't see how that fits in with the rest of what we've been taught. So you can't even say entire books are okay. It's really hit and miss.
All right. And then we've got section 92, which is very brief as well. And in it, Frederick G. Williams is told that he is to embrace the United Order. Verily, thus says the Lord, I give unto the United Order, organized agreeable to the commandment previously given, a revelation and commandment concerning my servant Frederick G. Williams, that ye shall receive him into the order. What I say unto one, I say unto all, and again I say unto you, my servant Frederick, you shall be a lively member in this order, and inasmuch as you are faithful in keeping all former commandments, you shall be blessed forever. Amen. So very brief, you know, now that he is in the presidency and he has those responsibilities, he's being welcomed into the order. This is the revelation that welcomes him in or invites him to participate. A lot of people are not that familiar with Frederick G. Williams. But Joseph esteemed him so highly that he named one of his children, who actually passed away, after Frederick. I believe somewhere, I'd have to dig it up, he talks about Frederick as having no guile. I mean, just a really good guy all the way around. And so, you know, I think we've got to realize what an amazing man he was. Now, Joseph dropped him as a counselor in Kirtland over a spate. Joseph said, if you don't give me what I want, I am going to relieve you of your office. Frederick said, okay, let's shake on it, essentially, and boom. They shook on it, and that was the end of it. But again, I think that was the beginning of Joseph moving on from working towards Zion. That's a subject for another day.
And I'll take it back to the beginning here. After Frederick was called into the presidency, the other members of the United Firm were like, hey, wait a minute. You know, I don't think he should be joining the United Firm. And so this revelation makes it clear. No, the Lord wants him in there. So the rest of the people in the United Firm were put on order that Frederick's to be part of the club, and you need to welcome him in and treat him as an equal.
Why wouldn't they want him in the United Firm?
I can only speculate as to why. They were living with all things in common amongst themselves. So if you keep adding people to it and they're supposed to live off the revenues from the sales of the scriptures, okay, now we've got another mouth to feed. You know, this is making it harder. They had been called into the United Firm by revelation, and they're like, hey, well, there's no revelation calling Frederick into this. Well, now there is.
Well, but he had consecrated essentially his farm, where Joseph Smith Sr., I mean, you just mentioned that Joseph Smith Sr. and a lot of members of the church were living on his farm. You would think that he would be a member of this whole thing. But again, they weren't living true consecration. That was what they were trying to do in Zion. This is in Kirtland.
Well, and I would just point out that the Lord keeps saying, there's many things you still need to repent of. They were all struggling with the humility that they needed to really do it effectively. That's on March 15th. And so March 18th kind of brings it to a close. Frederick G. Williams and Sidney Rigdon are formally ordained as presidents of the high priesthood. So this is in the School of the Prophets. The minutes from that meeting say, this day an assembly of the high priests met at the schoolroom of the prophets and were organized in due form by solemn prayer to the Most High by Sidney Rigdon, then proceeded to ordain someone, after which Brother Sidney arose and desired that he and Brother Frederick G. Williams should be ordained to the office that they had been called, viz. To that of President of the High Priesthood, and to be equal in holding the keys of the kingdom with Brother Joseph Smith Jr., according to the revelation given on the 8th day of March, 1833. And then it goes and it quotes that revelation. Accordingly, Brother Joseph proceeded to and ordained them by the laying on of the hands to be equal with him in holding the keys of the kingdom and also to the presidency of the high priesthood, after which several exhortations were given to faithfulness and obedience to the commandments of God, and much useful instruction given for the benefit of the saints, with a promise that the pure in heart that were present would see a heavenly vision, and after remaining for a short time in secret prayer, the promise was verified to many present, having the eyes of their understandings opened so as to behold many things. After which the bread and wine were distributed by Brother Joseph, after which many of the brethren saw a heavenly vision of the Savior and concourses of angels and many other things of which each one has a record of what they saw. The first thing I'll point out here is that this seems to be the same event that Zebedee Coltrane 50 years later describes about how he saw the Savior after Joseph had told everyone to sit down and pray, and if they're faithful, they'll see a vision of the Savior. And Zebedee saw not only Jesus, but the Father as well in that vision. So that seems to be the same thing. The second thing, over and over again, the minutes, it talks about them being equal with Joseph and holding the keys of the high priesthood. And then the third thing I'll just point out is, why don't we ever hear stories of these marvelous spiritual manifestations when counselors are set apart in the modern church?
No, we don't. Let's just leave it at that. It's sad to witness that that's the way things operate these days. It is the way they operate.
Well, on that downer note, we're done for this week.
So thanks again for joining us for another episode of the Iron Rod Podcast. Cling to the iron rod. Avoid that condemnation. That's what the Lord wants. Take care. We'll talk to you next week.